Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth that we have in our hands, this blood-soaked Bible that has come to us through our fathers down from the ages. We thank you for your preservation of it, and we thank you for your Spirit's work in us to illumine it to our hearts, to bring its truth to bear upon our lives, to help us to understand you better, and to know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the priceless treasure, the pearl of great price. We thank you that you have given us this treasure trove, and we pray, Lord, that the words that I speak would become your words, that they would be the words that you would have for all of us in this room, and that you would be well pleased and glorified and magnified in them. We pray that you would receive all the glory and all the honor, and it's in your most holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of God's word. Our sermon text today will only be a couple of verses in this paragraph, but for context, let us start in verse 13 of John chapter 2. Verse 13 reads, "And the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us of your authority for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said to him, 'It took 46 years to build this sanctuary, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he had no need that anyone should bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Thus concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Hail to thee, holy Rome, thrice holy for the blood of the martyrs shed here, cried that monk of monks upon his first sight of the eternal city, Rome. Hoping to make his pilgrimage to visit the holy relics and sites, it was the pinnacle of his life to that point. The highest moment of his life, not in prayer, nor in the Mass, but in this place of places, this city of the martyrs, the center of Christendom. Yet what he longed for, he did not receive on this trip. Where he desired to commune with the saints of old, he was charged admittance. Where he desired to do good to his people, he was charged an indulgence. Where he longed to interact with godly men, he found godless monks and priests who fathered more children via prostitutes than the godly men in his own parish by their natural wives. Where he wished to see the glory of God on earth, he found the greed of man, never passing a moment to make a few pieces of silver. He would later say of the place, "It is almost incredible what infamous actions are committed at Rome. If there is a hell, Rome is built upon it. It is an abyss from whence all sins proceed. Rome, once the holiest city, was now the worst. Let me get out of this terrible dungeon," end quote. This disillusionment planted some of the first seeds of the Reformation in his mind. This perhaps was the beginning of Martin Luther's reformation and protest against the Catholic Church. This must change, he thought to himself. With this in mind, we come to the passage in John chapter 2, and we come to the middle of this passage. Our sermon text will only begin in verse 18 through 22, but just to remind us, we must consider the whole scene of what we have here. Last week we talked about this miracle of the cleansing of the temple, and make no mistake, it was just that, a miracle. We have a temple that he has come to, the Lord of glory, the Word made flesh, has come into this temple to worship on the Passover. He has come to this place of worship, this place of peace, this place of meeting with God, and he finds it utterly corrupt and distracted from all worship of God. This, of course, was a slow fade. This did not happen overnight. We must remind ourselves of the party of the Sadducees. You see, the Jews of the time were all divided into their own little camps, their own little kingdoms, their own little prefectures. They all had their own opinions, their own theologies, their own doctrines, their own preferences. And the Sadducees was one of the chiefest among these parties. There was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were those that descended from the priesthood. Sadducee is probably a Greek, a Hellenized version of Zadok, the priest from the restoration from exile. Zadok was a priest of God and a faithful man, and the Sadducees descended from Zadok. Unfortunately, by the time we get to Jesus, they had been thoroughly and horrifically corrupted by the greed of their own hearts. I didn't mention it last week, but just as a mark of the pinnacle of the wickedness of these men, during those 400 years of silence where God was no longer giving revelation between the Old and the New Testament, there was a man named Alexander Janaeus. And Alexander Janaeus was high priest over the land. Now, for those of you who are wondering, there's something that should sound really strange about a Jewish high priest named Alexander Janaeus. It is a thoroughly Greek name because he was himself a Greek, and he had bought his way into the priesthood. And oh, by the way, when those pesky Pharisees got in his way, he crucified 4,000 of them in one day. Alexander Janaeus was high priest in the land, and he hated the people. These were also the party of the theological liberals. They did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in a resurrection. If you ever wanted an easy way to remember who was who, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And so they were sad, you see. No hope. No hope. Oh, I've got another one. I've got another one. Wait until we get to the Pharisees. Oh, wait, you don't have to wait because we come to the Pharisees now. The Pharisees were descendants of Ezra. Ezra the scribe, Ezra the expert in the law, Ezra the one who led the people in worship, Ezra the one who brought the law to bear and explained it in that marvelous passage in Nehemiah 8. Ezra, the godly man who sought to do good to his people, he was the one who founded the party of the Pharisees. And the party of the Pharisees began to grow and grow and grow. And they separated themselves from the Sadducees as they saw the Sadducees drifting into liberalism. They became the staunch conservatives. If we lived in the time of Christ, we would be the Pharisees. We were the ones who believe in the miracles. We are the ones who did not compromise on the word of God. Over time, they let their pride and their arrogance consume them. And they decided, we want to be as good at keeping the law of God as possible. And so when the word of God says, don't do this, we're not going to do that. And we're not going to do anything that might even hint to bring us to transgressing that. Their words became greater than scriptures. And they considered their own teachings to be the traditions of the elders. And this is what Jesus lambasts them for. They have made their own traditions, the traditions of the elders, higher than the very word of God itself, and for that he condemns them. If you wanted a... and by the way, the hypocrites were utter Pharisees were utter hypocrites in their dealings as well. They would say one thing and do the exact opposite. And so if you wanted a way of remembering these guys, think of the Pharisees as not very fair, you see. There we go. We've balanced it all out. The Sadducees primarily were in Jerusalem. They were in the temple. They controlled that geography. They controlled that territory. And the Pharisees were left to the countryside. The Pharisees were the rural pastors. The Pharisees were the ones that were amongst the people and worked among them, bringing the word of God in the best of times and bringing their own opinions and thoughts in the worst. We have here Jerusalem. We have Jerusalem in the Passover, which brought all of these people together. Make no mistake, the Sadducees and the Pharisees despised one another. They hated each other, one considering the other sellout, the other being too fastidious and corrupt. But in the Passover in Jerusalem, even the Essenes, which we won't even get to, a third party that were the separatists, the monks that just went out into the middle of nowhere and decided we're just going to do our own thing, even they would come into Jerusalem for the Passover. And so it is that we have these corrupt parties, these corrupt establishments, these corrupt people all gathered in one place. Now we come to the Temple Mount. We come to the Temple Mount, and last week we talked about the fact that there used to be cellars of animals around the temple. I dug into this a little bit more this past week, and I was quite surprised. In the past, these vendors would set up in the streets around the temple. These vendors would set up in the streets all around Jerusalem. They would sell you a sheep if you needed a sheep. If you were a pilgrim traveling from far-flung regions and couldn't bring a lamb with you, they would gladly provide one for a fee. If you needed to buy some sort of animal, you could buy it from these vendors. It is entirely likely that Jesus' own parents bought the doves when they consecrated him in the temple. These vendors served a very good purpose. They were scattered throughout, even going into the Mount of Olives across Jerusalem. And during the Passover, the 250,000 people in Jerusalem would swell to 1.5 million, and the streets would become more and more crowded. The setup was okay, but it tended towards extortion. Certain vendors might gouge their customers, so you had to be careful. Now, here's the interesting thing that I found out this week. All of these people were out in the streets. All of these vendors were out in the streets, and that was okay. That was okay. They were serving a purpose. They were filling a need. But somewhere between 18 and 30 AD, Caiaphas, the high priest, commands that all such vendors move into the temple. He commands them and orders that no sacrifices will be accepted in the temple unless they are through approved vendors within the court of the Gentiles. Why would Caiaphas do this? Why would Caiaphas order all of these vendors into the court of the Gentiles? Well, it's very simple. Greed. Greed. Caiaphas and Annas controlled the temple, and therefore they would control all of this business. It was a simple monopoly. These vendors became known as the bazaars of Annas. They would be the storehouses of corruption. They would be the places where the priests would take their cut, just like the sons of Eli would take the fattest portions from the sacrifice at the tabernacle. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, I said to you that the range is 18 to 30 AD. I tend to think that the events that we read in John chapter 2 are the very first Passover when these vendors have come into the temple. Now, I don't know. I'm not going to die on that hill. I'm not going to force that issue. But I think it actually makes the story all the more rich in irony if this is the very first year that all of these people are jam-packed into these few 35 acres of the court of the Gentiles. It was pure greed. It was pure malice to extort as much money out of the people that they were supposed to serve. And this makes it all the more disgusting because the court of the Gentiles was meant to bring the nations in. Make no mistake, the mission of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19 verses 5 through 6 tell us, "So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession, O Israel, amongst all the people. For all the earth is mine, says the Lord. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." The purpose was for Israel to reach out and bring the nations in. The purpose of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests to mediate between God and the nations. Their entire focus was to be godly and outward looking. But of course, we know the story. They became bewitched and entranced by the religions of the people. And rather than spreading the worship of the one true and living God, they began to syncretize that with their own hearts and their own desires and that of their neighbors. Rather than welcoming strangers into their land and proclaiming the gospel to them, they welcomed the strangers into their land and took their religion upon them. They took an exile and the discipline of the Lord to cure them of that. After those exile in Babylon, they come back and they do the exact opposite. They are still not obedient to the Lord. And rather than bringing the nations in and bringing their worship in, they exclude the nations and they remove all the other people to the point that they became flat out racist against any goy, against any Gentile, against any outsiders, because they were dangerous, right? The court of the Gentiles was supposed to be the place where outsiders would meet with God. The court of the Gentiles was supposed to be the place where people would enter into and hear for the first time of the God who created them. And here the corrupt priests have made it into a den of thieves and a place of business. Consider this. Jesus interacted with the priests at 12 years old in a quiet area. And now he comes in and sees this perhaps for the very first time. Crowding in the court of Gentiles, noise and disturbance, the smell of animal feces, and the wrath builds, the zeal consumes him as he looks at it, and as a result, he makes a whip out of the cords and ropes holding on. And I mentioned last week, and it bears repeating again, that this whip was not meant to harm, this whip was not meant to destroy, but it was meant to insult people. The whip was meant to prove a point, to be a slap across the cheek, as it were, not a rod against the leg. And the fury in his eyes, I am sure, said it all. Everyone and everything leaves, and so the cattle flee, the lambs scurry, the doves fly away at the fearsome sight of their angry creator. The animals all obey. The sinners, too, understand that their maker is demanding that they evacuate these premises. They cannot refuse his command. They dare not refuse him. This, after all, is a picture of that last day when the Son shall return to judge the living and the dead, to vindicate his people, to end all that would stand against his holy name. The fear of God to strike into these people. In the aftermath of this powerful sign, John records for us the most ridiculous scene. And this will be our sermon text for today. Having reviewed these things, he shows us the most ridiculous of scenes. It's laughable, it's farcical, if it were not so sad. We see at first the Jews' incredulous challenge. The Jews' incredulous challenge. In verse 18, John tells us, "The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?'" The first thing we must note is that an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. After all, was not a sign just given? A sign was just given in that all of these people left of their own accord, against their will. They left. They did not fight back. The animals obeyed his voice, and the temple was cleansed. And yet they seek another sign. We note here that it is the Jews that take center stage. In the Gospel of John, the Jews refers to those who are opposed to Jesus. It might be Pharisees, it might be Sadducees, it might be the people of the countryside. But it refers to those who oppose Jesus, and the Jews here is the religious establishment. I'd offer to you it's probably the Sadducees. It's probably the Sadducees because Jesus is on their home turf. Jesus has entered into their home territory. He's playing on their home field, and he has attacked it. He has struck it, and it has fallen under his assault. And perhaps there was some Pharisees mixed in as well, because they would have been there, and they may have been hanging on, asking questions along the way. I want you to note the ridiculousness of this question. What sign do you show as your authority for doing these things? The driving out was a miracle. 150,000 people probably left of their own volition, but against their will. If we might make a illustration in our modern day, John Henry, I don't know if you're probably around the corner. I don't know if you've ever had this experience where a patient has come in bleeding out on the gurney, and you have stopped the bleeding, you have saved their lives, and they sit up and ask, "Where did you go to med school? Because I need more proof that you're a doctor." It's stupid, is it not? Or how about a spouse? Perhaps you husbands might relate to this a bit more than hopefully you would. Imagine a husband who comes home and surprises his wife by cleaning the entire house, doing all the laundry, cooking all the dinner, buying her flowers, doing everything that he knows that she wants and likes and loves, just as a gift for her. And she walks in the door and says, "What? What's this? Prove to me you love me. Are you kidding me, dude? Show me you love me." And he thinks in his heart and he thinks in his mind, "Everything that I've just done is a proof that I love you." It's ridiculous and stupid. And so is the question that these Jews ask Jesus. He just performed a miracle and they ask for a sign. He just performed a miraculous event and they demand more of him. This is something that will come as a repeated theme in the Gospel of John, because the religious elites have a series of really stupid questions in John's Gospel. The religious elites are shown to be the fools that they are throughout John's Gospel. After all, in the very next chapter, we have one of these teachers of Israel asking, "Well, can I enter again into my mommy's belly? You must be born again. Oh, can I go back into my mom's belly?" Stupid, stupid, stupid questions. Are you really some kind of stupid here, guys? This is the main theme of John's Gospel, the corruption and the bankruptcy of the religious elites. Keep in mind, the Pharisees had an intricate authority structure. They relied entirely upon other rabbis. The way that I'm preaching the sermon was unheard of to the Pharisees in this time, because the Pharisees would cite other teachers. This would be me saying, "Well, John MacArthur says this of this text, and R.C. Sproul says something different about this text, and so we wonder which one is correct. Do you trust John MacArthur or do you trust R.C. Sproul more?" And that's the way that we would interpret this text. The way that I'm presenting this text and unfolding this text authoritatively was completely remote to the Pharisees' understanding. They relied entirely upon oral tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees. And this all, by the way, was ratified at the Council of Jamnia in AD 90. And it is what we have today in modern-day Judaism. This is the precise thing that Jesus condemned them for, raising the teachings of men above that of Scriptures. I mentioned it last week, and maybe you looked at it, but if you didn't, Mark 7 has the interaction between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, and he condemns them for elevating the traditions of men above the very word of God. In verse 6, he says to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men.' Leaving the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." And he was also saying to them, "You are good at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever you might benefit from me is Corbin, that is to say, given to God,' you no longer leave him to do anything for his father and his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you handed down, and you do many such things as that." They come to him. They come to Jesus. And they say, "You did this terrible thing to us. Prove to us that you actually have the authority to do it." I think that the Sadducees asked this question to condemn him. I think that the Sadducees saw this frontal assault upon their structures, upon their system, and they said, "We need to quash this as fast as we possibly can. By whose authority are you doing this?" Remember, Jesus was no priest. Jesus was no established prophet. Jesus had no authority as an officer in the temple. And so they ask him, "Why are you doing this?" If there were Pharisees, on the other hand, they may have been disgusted by the vendors in the court of the Gentiles. The Pharisees might have been envious of all that happened. And so the Pharisees may have been asking this to gain an ally. John doesn't tell us exactly who was there or what their motivation was, but I would humbly offer to you that these two make a lot of sense. And the Pharisees, since they hated the Sadducees so much, may have saw Jesus, at least in those early days, as an ally, a useful man to bring to their side. Verse 19 gives us the Savior's shocking claim. The Savior's shocking claim. Verse 19 reads, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." I want you to know first off that Jesus answered them. It's a word that we usually skip over because it's a conversation, but I want you to note that Jesus answered his opponents. Note the grace of our Lord. He did not even need to acknowledge them. He did not even need to answer their complaint. He could have rebuffed them. He could have walked away in silence. And yet he gives grace upon grace. And he answers them and acknowledges their request. And he gives a response to them. Just as a moment of application and encouragement, Jesus answered his enemies. How much more will he answer you when you, his child, cry to him? If he answered these wicked people, how much more will he answer you in your time of need? If God is for us, who could be against us? And if he answered his enemies, how much more will he answer his friends? Let us take heart in the fact that Christ, as he predicted here, died for our sins and was raised for our salvation. If he answered these, he will surely answer us. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." It's interesting the Greek that he uses here, because without getting too dorky, the implication of what he's saying, normally this structure would mean a command to start doing something that you weren't already doing, or to stop doing something that you already were doing. It's the idea of repent or turn away from something that you are currently engaged in. And Jesus says here, stop or start destroying this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. It's a command. Do it now. Destroy this temple now. I think that he's egging them on. You demand a sign from me? I just performed this action of cleansing. You couldn't stop that. You didn't like it, yet you obeyed the command of my voice. You have the audacity to tell me to give you a sign? Here it is. Destroy this temple, kill me, and I will rise again on the third day. Destroy this temple. Destroy the dwelling place of God. Tear it down. And I will raise it up again. I would humbly offer to you, and perhaps humorously offer to you, that this is the first viral statement that has ever been uttered on the face of this planet. Today we have viral things that burn through the internet and at a huge rate. This was the first of them because later on at his trial, these very words were used against him by the false witnesses. This is the one who said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days he will raise it up again. This was the very thing that the scoffers at the cross used to insult him as he hung, suffering and dying upon that wicked tree. In 3 days I will raise it up again. There's two ways to handle this statement. Two interpretations of what Jesus said for those who are listening to it. Of course, we know the proper interpretation, and the disciples realized it later on. But there were two ways that this could have been taken. It could have been the temple of Herod or the temple of Jesus in whom the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. It could have been that he said, destroy this temple, the temple of Herod, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Or it could have been destroy this temple, in which the fullness of deity is pleased to dwell. Note that they are in the court of the Gentiles. They are not in the temple proper. So it's actually a stretch to do that other one of tear down this structure, tear down this temple, because they weren't actually at the temple. So that really removes that option as a viable interpretation. And we might ask the question, which is more unbelievable, that a man may rebuild a massive stone structure in 3 days or bring himself back from the dead? Well, the first one is more possible. To build is easier than to resurrect, is it not? We can build all sorts of things, but we can't revive the dead. John Henry, you would testify to that more than anyone in this room, perhaps. We can build even monumental structures. And it may very well be that such a structure could be built in 3 days with modern technology. But it is far more possible that to build a temple than to resurrect the dead. And here's the problem. These people that he was talking to, they should have understood what he said to them. They should have known that he was speaking of the temple of his body. The scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees should have known that he was referring to himself. They should have known that he was talking about the fulfillment of Isaiah 52, which says, "So his appearance was marred more than any man," or that he was smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people striking was due him. So his grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. That's a very well-known passage, of course, a well-known one to us of the Messiah's suffering, but perhaps Hosea 6 is a little bit less familiar to us, but make no mistake, it would have been well-known to the Pharisees in attendance. Hosea 6 says, "Come, let us return to Yahweh, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we might live before him." You might ask, all of that is plural, us, 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 but it's Jesus, one. Well, are we not united with Christ in his death and in his burial and his resurrection? Daniel 9:26, "Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." You see, the people that he was speaking to should have known these scriptures. The people he was speaking to should have realized that this is the Messiah. This is the Christ standing before us. This is the one that we were longing for. This is the one that we were waiting for. Now, you might object, I'm being too harsh on them. You might say, "Well, Jeff, how could they have known? This is the first time they've ever met him. And he does this, and maybe they were just asking for a sign. Maybe you're being way too harsh on them. Be gentle, be kind." Well, here's the answer to that objection. They all were waiting for the Messiah. All those parties that I was talking about, they were so diverse. They disagreed on so many things. They would have debated the color of the sky if they had the ability to. But there was one thing that they agreed on. Messiah was coming. The anointed one of God was coming into this world, and he was surely coming soon. They anticipated Messiah coming. They wanted him to come. The air was electric with anticipation. Surely Messiah is coming. Even for those who heard of John the Baptist, they must have known that there was something afoot. There was something going on. God was on the move. Aslan was on the move, as it were. And then he walks in. And then he walks into their temple and he says, "Stop making my father's house a place of business." No one called God their father. No one had the audacity to say that God is my father. We take this so lightly. We take this so loosely because we have been taught and instructed to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." That was a radical thing for Jesus to teach his disciples. That was an awe-inspiring thing. And when he told them that, there must have been an audible gasp that went through the crowds when they heard call God Father. And here he is saying that God who dwells in this temple is my father, and this is his house, and you've made it a place of business. He's taking onto himself the title of Messiah in saying these very words. So they should have known. They should have known because they were waiting for Messiah. They should have known because he brought judgment to the house of God. They should have known because he made his father's house a title that he brought onto himself. Another objection is that they had just desecrated the temple through these money changers. I made the comment earlier that I think perhaps that the money changers may have, for the very first year, been brought into the temple when this all happens. There must have been a guilty conscience amongst many of them, realizing that they had just done something that hadn't been done before. They had changed worship in the temple. Would God be put to the test? Would he be mocked with no answer? They had just transgressed his temple, and now a man comes in and makes it right. They should have known. And this is to say nothing of the miracle that he performed of driving all those people. How could a normal man have done this? They should have known that he was the Messiah. And rather than fall on their knees in repentance, rather than acknowledge their sin in arrogance and greed, rather than ask for forgiveness, rather than make restitution, we see the scoffer's sarcastic sneer. The scoffer's sarcastic sneer in verse 20. The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me, Jesus? You're going to raise it up in 3 days? It took us a long time to do that." I want you to know, yet again, that they knew exactly the stupidity that they were talking about. They knew that he was referring to himself. They knew that he was talking about his death and his resurrection. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2. If you have your Bibles open, verse 23, John notes, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he was doing." Many people believed in him when they saw the things that he was saying, or heard the things that he was saying, and saw the things that he was doing. Some of those undoubtedly were in this crowd that he was talking to. And yet their representative says, "It took 46 years to build the sanctuary." They understood in that moment that this one was sent from God. They were no fools, but they were natural. They were not stupid, but they were sinners. They were stiff-necked, stubborn wretches who rejected their Messiah on the spot at this moment. He came to his own, and his own did not recognize him. You might object again, "You are being far too harsh on them. This is the first time they met Jesus." Well, to answer that, what happens immediately after this in chapter 3? What happens immediately after this? Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, comes to Jesus by night. Why would he come to him by night? Because he was afraid of these guys. He was afraid of the Jews who knew who Jesus was. And Nicodemus came of his own accord to see and spy out who he might be so that he might know him better. Their cover for their sins? Well, he must be talking about the Temple Mount, right? He must be talking about the Temple Mount. It took 46 years to build the sanctuary. The original temple was built in 516, or at least it was started in 516 after the return from exile. And you might remember that the people who saw the first temple wept. They were sad at how pitiful the second one was, pathetic in comparison with the Temple of Solomon. In 20 BC or so, Herod the Great, king of Judea under the Roman authority, launched a massive renovation and expansion project to make it one of the most magnificent buildings in the ancient world. And indeed, it became just that. The project took decades. The main structure was completed in about 10 years, but work continued until AD 64. Here's the irony of God. It took them until AD 64. They just had 6 years of a completely renovated temple before God took that away from them, and it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Not one stone left atop the other. You might wonder, why on earth did the Romans tear all those stones down? Jesus predicted it, of course, and so we might say that they tore it all down because Jesus predicted it. But basically, as they laid siege to the temple, as the Sadducees with swords are defending the parapets of the temple, the Romans breach the wall, the Romans come storming in, and their torches accidentally light the temple on fire. And this beautiful golden-hued temple is now burning, and the gold seeps into the mortar of the stones. The Romans, being smart soldiers that they are, pillaged the entire thing by tearing all the stones down and scraping all the gold from the mortar in between them, thus fulfilling prophecy. It is interesting to note that there may have been scaffolding present in the very day that Jesus spoke these things. There was renovation, there was the sound of hammers and mallets going on through this temple for all of these years. in the day that these words were spoken, the construction was still going. We might think that they might retort in such a way, well, this guy is clearly talking about the structure, not the Messiah that we tell people to look for. This guy's temple is this temple is really old, guys, older than you, Jesus. How can you rebuild it in just 3 days, wise guy? You think that we're dumb? I think you're kind of dumb. And you will raise it up in 3 days? It couldn't have even been destroyed in 3 days, let alone rebuilt. This is the Pharisaical nonsense. They build a straw man fallacy, they create a caricature of the argument, and they attack that because it's far easier. And Jesus, you must have been talking about the building, right? You must have been talking about the building, not your own body. And sure, with God all things are possible, but when in all of history has God ever created some building out of nothing? Never, never. After all, how many times has God raised someone from the dead? There are three people recorded in the Old Testament, each raised by Elijah and Elisha. Which is more likely, that God would rebuild a temple building or resurrect a person? This is a trend amongst false teachers. They will turn everything into making much of themselves. They will make much of themselves in every way. You are such a fool to say that one must be born again, after all. To rebuild a sanctuary? Look how smart I am. You can't do that. Look, I'm the only one who has the truth. Everyone is lying except me. This is classic cult leader material. We have the Spirit's satisfying confirmation at the end. The Spirit's satisfying confirmation. In verse 21, we read, "But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body." John makes this abundantly clear for us. John tells us that Jesus meant his own body. Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body, the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. His disciples remembered that he said this. This, after all, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This, by the way, is the beauty of the Word of God, because Jesus himself tells us and tells his disciples in the upper room that when he is gone, the Spirit will come to them and the Spirit will remind them of everything that he said. Every word that he said. John, writing this at some point in time, decades after these words were spoken, remembers them perfectly clear because the Holy Spirit has helped him in his recollection. The Holy Spirit has brought these memories to the forefront, and the Holy Spirit has proven those memories to be accurate. I'm sure you all have had the time when you're talking with your wife or your husband and you say something and you said, "I said this," and your spouse says, "No, you said something totally different." And you have an argument because you clearly recollect what you said and he has a totally different recollection. Not so for the Apostle John. He remembers these things perfectly. And the disciples remembered them as a whole. Whoever was with Jesus in the temple at this time remembers exactly what he said, and they believed. It's funny that this is after the resurrection. They were believers prior to this point. I am convinced of that. They were saved, as it were. They were born again, as it were, prior to the resurrection of Jesus. And it says that they believed after the resurrection. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. I believe here that the term believe is a strengthening of their faith, just like John promised at the end of his gospel. There are many other things that Jesus did, many other signs, many other wonders. But these were written so that you might believe, and having faith in his name, you might have life eternal. This sign was written to strengthen the faith of his disciples. It was designed to strengthen their faith, just as it is designed to strengthen ours as well. Now, there's an interesting thing here. They believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. We might wonder, is this not redundant? Couldn't he have just said they believe the scripture or they believe the word which Jesus has spoken? No, there's a slight difference here. There's a slight nuance here which John is expert in. Remember, John has the simplest of Greek. John is a kindergartner's Greek, and yet the depth can be thought of for eons and for all of eternity in its complexity. He first says the scripture and the word. I want you to note that he places them on par with one another. The words of Isaiah are just as important as Jesus. The term scripture, the Greek word graphe, always refers to the Holy Scriptures. And for us, it would be the Old Testament. The graphe of God are the words of God, and by extension, our Bible. It is the scripture of God, the graphe of God. And in those scriptures, it is predicted all that Jesus would do, all that Jesus would be, all that Jesus would accomplish. And so they believed the scriptures. They saw the connections, perhaps for the first time, and they were strengthened in their hearts. Now, the other thing that he says, that they believed the word which Jesus had spoken. This is the Greek term logos, or logos. And it's interesting, and I actually hadn't found this out until I did the study of it. The term logos, we made much of it in the prologue. We spoke much of it, that Jesus is the word of God. And in the prologue, it is referring to Jesus. It occurs four times in the prologue, and in each one of them, it is referring to Jesus himself. Now, the interesting thing is that John uses it 36 other times in his letter. 36 other times in his letter, and not one of those is referring to Jesus himself. Not a single one. But rather, it is referring to the words that he has spoken out. And so we have this beautiful picture of the Word made flesh and dwelling amongst us. The prophet of God, the one who reveals the Father to his people, has come into the world. And the rest of John's gospel tells us of the effect of his words in the world. The word of Jesus goes forth. The word of Jesus goes forth. And even the woman at the well's testimony. The woman at the well's testimony in John chapter 4 is called the logos that she brings to the people. And they believed her logos, which she delivered to them. It is Jesus' impact upon the world that is now spreading and going out into all the world. It's a beautiful picture, is it not? Jesus is the revelation from God. He is the logos of God. And yet his words, his explanation to the Father go out and cause change all around him. His words transform. His words change things. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your logos is truth, referring to the scriptures. He's telling them that the words that I say will sanctify you and bring you into a greater likeness of my Father. And brethren, we have the joy and delight of these words recorded for us that have been preserved for all of eternity. We have our Bibles. We have the very words of Jesus recorded in these texts, in these pages. Note, John quotes the words of Jesus. Here's the beautiful thing about this. It's called a recursive argument in logic. It shouldn't work unless it's an ultimate authority, right? People will often say, you believe the Bible is an ultimate authority? Why do you believe that? Well, the Bible tells me it's an ultimate authority. Well, that's circular logic. That's circular reasoning. Okay, why does science give any sort of authority? Well, because we've tested it and it's repeatable and it's constantly the same thing. Well, you just use the scientific method to prove the scientific method. Your reasoning is just as circular as mine. When you talk about ultimate authorities, it is a circular argument. And here we have the very words of Jesus quoted to us in the Word of God. John quotes the words of Jesus, destroy the sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he calls them the logos that is written in the scriptures. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing that we have here. Now, with all of this. With all of this, we've covered a lot of ground, a lot of different things. And at the end of the day, we really only covered a couple verses. So I guess we didn't cover that much ground, but here we are. The purpose of all of this is that you may continue believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you might have life in his name. The disciples believed all the more as they thought about these words. What will you do with them? How will these impact your life? Will you trust that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world, that he did indeed predict his own death years before it was even a thought in these Pharisees' and Sadducees' minds? Do you trust him that he has control over your life? Do you trust him that he has indeed made satisfaction before the Father, that his salvation is complete, and that by believing in his name you might have life and life eternal? The disciples certainly believed, and so ought we. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for this precious truth that you have preserved. We thank you for your Spirit's work in us and through us. Lord, I pray that we would indeed be like those disciples and upheld and strengthened in our faith. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust in the Lord Jesus all the more and to live lives that are pleasing and acceptable to him. Yes, today our great application is that we should trust and believe in Jesus all the more. And this is a good and lofty application, and I pray that we would indeed do that with these words, and that you would make us fruitful in whatever ways that you have set before us. Help us to honor you and proclaim your name, and it's in that precious name that we pray. Amen.